2 weeks ago, we looked at the ministry of failure from Deuteronomy chapter 8, why God lets you and I fail. Last week, we looked at the ministry of weakness, why God would have you be weak. Today, we're going to be looking at the ministry of circumstances, number 3. We're going to try to cover 4 things. First of all, reversing what we think about circumstances. The first part of the message, I'm going to try to disabuse you of how you usually think about circumstances and to reverse our thinking about circumstances. Number 2, the eternal purpose of God in our circumstances. The eternal purpose of God in our circumstances. Number 3, the eternal predestination of God in our circumstances. The eternal predestination of God in our circumstances. And finally, number 4, the eternal and temporal providence of God in our circumstances. The eternal and temporal providence of God in our circumstances. Now, I've already used a couple of big words. You can take them home and make them your words for the week. I've talked about predestination. I've talked about providence. Those are not household names unless you're a taught Christian. If you know your Bible, if you know the history of Christianity, they're important words. And you and I cannot hope to function in this world unless we have God's perspective, and they're part of God's perspective. Let's jump in and look at this first point under ministry of circumstances, changing our minds about circumstances. Changing our minds about circumstances. What do we usually think about the circumstances in our lives? Well, they automatically fall into one of 2 categories. Either they're the kind of circumstance that we can control or change if need be. They're the kind of circumstances that we can control and change if it's not how we'd like it. But then there are the kind of circumstances that we cannot control and cannot seem to change as hard as we try. I don't want this in my life, and I've tried very hard to get this out of my life, and it's not going. We think we know exactly what kind of circumstances are good for us and what kind are to be avoided or changed. I remember early in my Christian experience, I saw something about my own experience. I think you become more biblically self-aware and you see yourself from God's perspective. Hopefully, as a young Christian, you begin to look at yourself through the lens of Scripture. And I begin to see a tendency in my life to, here comes a problem, here comes a difficult circumstances. And as pilots say, we went into evasive maneuvers. There's no way that this circumstance is going to get a shot at me. I'm going to avoid this if I can. And rather than being the pilot of a very maneuverable plane, I frequently felt like a bug hitting the windshield. And as hard as I tried, I wasn't going to avoid. And I splattered. And God says, this is good for you. And all of your evasive maneuvers aren't going to have you avoid some of these difficulties. We think of negative circumstances as obstacles to be overcome. We have to overcome them if we're ever going to be happy. We have to overcome them if we're ever going to be successful. You know, it starts with when you're a kid who's old enough to have any self-awareness. It continues on into your adult life. The sad thing is this just isn't how God views the circumstances of our lives. And if we're ever to be happy in a biblical sense and holy and useful and live a life that's sane and responsible, we have to learn to bring our thoughts into conformity with what Scripture says. Part of our problem in our fallen condition prior to salvation was we're a finite creature, a limited creature with a beginning and an end, trying to make sense out of the infinite, trying to make sense of all the particulars, all the details of planet Earth, and we just don't find ourselves doing it. But when we become a Christian, we are meant to look at life through the lens of God's perspective. God gives us His eternal take on what's going on in life. We're in the continuum of the now. One man described it as standing on top of a roof of a tall building and looking down and seeing the people on the sidewalk down below. You can see where that man began walking on this block down here at this corner. And now he's in the middle of the block and he's going to be walking down to the end of the block. That was his then. This is his now. That's his going to be. But for you standing up just on a tall building, you can see it's all happening right before you. It's all your now. You see what's going on in a different perspective than the man walking down the street does. Well, it's a poor analogy to God's eternal perspective and eternal plan. What he's doing in the particulars as we're walking through life. I'd like you to turn to Isaiah chapter 49, verse 11. I said that these messages were originally delivered by Ron Dunn to different congregations, and in coming across them, I thought, well, I could tweak them and adjust them and amplify them and delete some things and make them helpful to us. And I said, if you like these messages, you can thank Ron Dunn. If you don't like these messages, then I'll take the hit for that. But he showed me a verse that I had never seen before, and you can read it in different versions, but it essentially reads the same. Chapter 49, particularly in verse 8, is an encouragement that God's going to do a great work in Israel and is not going to leave them in their currently miserable condition. They were spiritually miserable, spiritually ungodly. The nation was going down the drain financially, morally, economically, socially, militarily. It was going down the drain. And Isaiah had that tough call to tell them these hard things. But there's a promise beginning in verse 8 that God's going to do a great work. He says in verse 8, "Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you. In a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, come out, and to those who are in darkness, appear." We'd say, voila, here they are. "They shall feed along the ways, and on all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them." And then verse 11, "And I will make all my mountains a road," or a way, or a path, "and my highway shall be raised up." And Ron Dunn pointed out, if you're hiking, if you're out even driving or bicycling, and here's a mountain, you kind of go, well, that's an obstacle. And it's not going to help me to bicycle over a mountain. It's not going to help me to walk over a mountain. Even driving sometimes over the mountains can be difficult. And so we view it as something to be avoided. But God said, no, in my providence, this mountain will become your path. This mountain will become your way. That which you see as an obstacle currently is actually my appointed means, and it's not around it or under it or over the top of it. I want you to go through it. This mountain, I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. And then he goes on, and I encourage you to read the rest of the chapter, because he talks about, in your current condition, you tend to think, I've forgotten you. And he says in verse 15, "Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget." Even there are some hard-hearted women who may forget. "Yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palm of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your builders make haste. Your destroyers and those who laid you waste go out from you. Lift your eyes around and see. They all gather. They come to you. As I live, declares the Lord, you shall put them all on as an ornament. You shall bind them on as a bride does." And he goes on and talking to them about how these difficult heartaches they've been through, the things that have happened to them because of nations who have attacked them, of hard providences as God's judgment on them, these are all going to come to an end. And God's about to give them a time of great blessing. And during this time of blessing, if they rightly understand it, the mountains of obstacles will prove to be not something you avoid or go around or go under. But if he says, if you will persevere, these will be my highway, my path for the way ahead. "For those who believe what God's word says, the mountain is not to be viewed as an obstacle. It's to be viewed as God's way of following him and his way of entering into," in their case, "the favored presence of the Lord is by going through on the path ahead. Circumstances that you cannot change are not obstacles for you to overcome so that you can be happy or successful. They are rather God's appointed highway or path to becoming holy and Christ-like." It's a mark of an immature person to say, well, this can't be God's will. It's hard. Have you ever thought that in your mind? Have you ever seen yourself doing that? I've caught myself as a younger man saying, oh, I can't do that. God doesn't want me to do that. That's hard. Well, name anything in life of any value at all that isn't hard. But some things in life are definitely going to be hard. Is it easy just to function on this planet? As some of you children are waiting to find out, life can be very hard. It's hard to make a living. It's hard to support your family. It's hard to make enough money to pay for the needs of your family, let alone the greeds. It's hard to keep a job. It's hard to keep money in the bank. It's hard to stay alive physically. Your body's going to have problems. We live in a fallen world. Paul reminded the Romans that everything about this world, because of the fall, is under a curse. And we're not going to, becoming a Christian doesn't void the curse. You're still going to die. Unless Christ comes back in our lifetime, we're all going to die. Every one of us, from the most bright-eyed child in the nursery to the oldest saint in this room, we're all going to die. Disease is going to overtake us. A fall or a slip or an accident is going to overtake us. We're all going to die, and that's because of the curse of the fall. And if we think, well, trying to deal with this situation, God wouldn't want me to do that because it's hard, is denying what he says in Genesis 3 in the Garden of Eden. For the rest of your life, no longer will the garden cooperate with you. You can go out and plant and till and do all that and water, but now the ground's not going to cooperate with you. These things that you see growing here that have never grown before, they're weeds. These things that are buzzing around your head, these are bugs. These are mosquitoes and chiggers and ticks and things that limit your life. In other words, life is going to be hard from now on. By the sweat of your brow only are you going to be able to make way ahead. And to think, well, God can't be asking this of me because it's hard, is just an untaught child's mindset. It's not the mindset of an adult. It's not the mindset of a maturing adult. Let me ask you another question. Can you envision a God so great? Is the God that you profess to worship so great? Is the God that you profess to know through Jesus Christ so great that he can make what appears to you, it's as plain as day to you, this is a major disaster. This is a major obstacle to me ever being happy. Do you believe that the God of the Bible, who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ, can make this into a major way forward for you to be Christ-like, for you to be like Jesus Christ? In the 1990s, psychologist and family counselor James Dobson, to some degree, shocked the evangelical world. I was so pleased when he did it. But he admitted that he spent years trying to make people happy. And Dr. Dobson has a big heart. And Dr. Dobson, he says, I'm the only male member of my family in six generations who isn't a minister. And he's probably had the largest ministry of any of his relatives in the Nazarene church. But he said, for years I've been trying to fix people's problems and make them happy by fixing their problems. And he says, it's come to me to see that I need to reorient my counseling to help people. And in his book, When God Doesn't Make Sense, he said, I need to reorient my counseling to people with problems that they cannot change. God has a bigger purpose and makes sense even when we can't make sense of what he's doing. We need to draw close to the Lord in the midst of these big problems. When things don't make sense, we may never figure out all that God is doing, but we need to draw close to him. Well, he didn't have the full picture, but he did see that he had a fundamental error in trying to help people by saying, well, if we can fix your problems, then you can be happy. Well, folks, in case you don't know it now, I hate to be the bearer of bad news, but some of your problems you will never fix. Some of the problems in life are never going to go away. About the same time, ironically, Dr. Larry Crabb, a well-known Christian counselor and author, wrote a book called Finding God. And he was even more explicit. And he said, I do this for a living, day in, day out, not on a radio show, but one-on-one meeting with people, trying to help them fix their problems. And their thinking in mind was, well, we can just help you fix your problems, then you'll be happy and you can get on with life. He says, I now see and I now direct them to the purpose of God in their lives and living close to him. God has these problems in your life for a reason, and he wants you to work your way through these problems, not around these problems, not just to fix these problems. These problems are God's appointed means to draw you close to himself and make you like his son, Jesus Christ. You're even now making up your mind by arguing with me saying, yes, but you don't know my particular circumstances. And if you did, you would see why I have reasons not to go where you're going. And I want to respectfully and lovingly argue with you and saying, you're wrong. Biblically, I can tell you, you're wrong. If you try to live the rest of your life by saying, I will be happy only when I can fix all the problems of my life, I can guarantee you, based upon the Word of God, you will never be happy. And you won't be very much down, far down the road of holiness, and you won't be very useful to our Lord. You are going to live in a world full of problems with thorns and thistles and mosquitoes and chiggers and bosses who don't understand you and physical illnesses and strange providences that you didn't see coming. And you go, how in the world can a person be happy and holy with problems like these? And God says, how can a person be happy and holy without problems like these? If I don't use these in your life, you will never be happy and you will never be holy in a biblical sense. My second major point was the eternal purpose of God in our circumstances. Let's go back to the book of Romans. The eternal purpose of God in our circumstances. Some of the encouragement that God gives us is, for example, if I know something has an end point, I can almost endure anything. Say, well, I'm 16, but I'm only going to live to be 69, so I can endure it for the next 55. Okay, well, most teenagers don't think like that, but it's like, if this problem is just going to go on for the summer, I'll just hold my breath and gut it out, put my head down, you know, walk into the hurricane and just wait till the end of the summer. Well, sometimes that works, but other times we say, if I just knew what God was doing. Elizabeth Elliot spent quite a bit of ink talking about such things as on asking God why. Why? 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 Ron Dunn in his book, When Heaven is Silent, and bless his heart, Walton Gibbs, who is my counselor, came up to me one day and he was talking about the book and explained the title to me. I go, you know, I never even thought about the title of the book, When Heaven is Silent. Thank you. And he explained to me that the purpose of the title is, when a teacher gives you a test, okay, today, test day, sit down, pull out your pencil and paper, here's your blue book, you're going to take a test. No, we don't discuss it, we don't talk about it. I'm not going to say anything to you, I've prepared you, now you take the test. What if you are taking a test and you ask God all these whys, and he doesn't say a thing to you? Because you're taking the test. He's prepared you. He's doing this for a reason. Now take the test without asking God a thousand whys. But I can't do this. I can't move one millimeter forward. I can't survive without him answering first the question why. And God's not obligated to answer the question why. One of the hardest things you're going to have to face, if you haven't faced it already, is you're not God. And trusting him with everything, he's the one who made everything. He's the one who planned everything. He's the one who sent his son for you. Is he big enough and good enough, to put it simply, is he big enough and good enough to leave some things in his hands that he never tells you why? Jesus told his disciples, he said, you know, a master doesn't tell a servant everything, but a friend tells his friends a lot of things, and I call you my friends. But Jesus didn't tell his disciples everything. Jesus told Peter, men are going to lead you someplace you don't want to go. And things are going to happen to you that you're really not going to want to happen to you. And Peter's standing there, and there's the disciple John, a younger man. And Peter's kind of dealing with the emotional reality that you've got some hard times ahead. You know, you who boasted you wouldn't ever deny me, and you'd die for me, and yet you cursed in front of a slave girl and denying me and said you had nothing to do with me. And so I'm going to give you an opportunity later in your life to live this out, to show you how much you love me. But in the meantime, I just tell you that some hard times are ahead. And so Peter points to John and says, what about him? And, you know, in inference being, am I the only one who's going to go through hard times? And Jesus' answer is as much as saying, it's none of your business. I have my plans for John. You worry about Peter. Is he going to go through hard times? Is he going to be crucified upside down like you're going to be? Is he going to go through these difficult times of imprisonment that you and Paul will endure and be crucified in short order in 63, 64 AD? It's none of your business. You worry about Peter. The eternal purpose of God in our circumstances, Romans 8:28. And we know that, and when Paul says we know, he's appealing to their common experience. He's saying, me, Paul, you, Romans, both of us together experientially know this. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. It doesn't say all things are good. In fact, one of the points is made that some things are absolutely sinful. You have enemies who hate you. If not unseen spiritual enemies, you can have earthly enemies who hate you. You kind of go, I'm just 17 and nobody hates me. Well, give it some time. You'll find somebody in life who for whatever reason, look at him. I hate his guts. Why? Because of sin and the human condition? People will hate you. And we know that for all those who love God, all things work together for good. They aren't good. They may be evil or sinful at their motivation. But they will work together for good. For what people? For those who are called according to His purpose. Well, that would be helpful if I knew what His purpose was. Well, that's the benefit of keeping reading, because then you get to find out what His purpose is. Those whom He foreknew, I've set my love upon you before time. He also predestined, we'll come back to that, but it means to mark out ahead of time, to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He, Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. God foreknew you, God predestined you, in order that you would become like Jesus Christ. He didn't do it because you would become so that you become rich or worldly successful or famous or popular. And not even the average way the average lost person or untaught Christian thinks of happiness. Everything goes my way and I have all the money I want to do all the fun things I want. And no. And there's no problems. And God says, I don't know what your conception of reality is, but God did this in eternity. God's working all things together for good, in order that He might make you like Jesus Christ, that I will not populate heaven with a bunch of spiritual losers and a bunch of sinful people. In fact, sometimes people who are grossly untaught or unbelievers think, well, if God's just big-hearted, why doesn't He just save us all and bring us into heaven? Fine. He will pollute heaven and stink up heaven with sinners who have no righteousness and all their accumulated sins, and He's just supposed to be big and get over it and pollute whatever is left of existence with your presence or my presence in our sinful condition just so we can be happy. And the biblical answer is, I don't think so. God says, I will change you. I will give you my Son's righteousness. I will take all of your sins and place them on my Son, and not a single sin ever committed in eternity will get off. That sin will either be damned in Christ for those who put their trust in Him, or that sin will be damned on the unbelieving, unrepentant person who will bear the weight of that sin on into eternity. But if you think I'm going to stink up heaven, if I'm going to pollute heaven, if I'm going to defile heaven with sinners whose sins aren't dealt with, you've got another thing coming. And I will so order your life that after I've saved you, I will work all things together for good in order to make you like Jesus Christ. That's my purpose. Who are the called according to His purpose in order that you might become like Jesus Christ. God's eternal purpose is to make everyone who is saved to be like Jesus Christ, morally and righteously. Because of the fall into sin of our first parents, the image of God in our lives has been largely defaced. An image I've used before, a mental picture, is going to an old graveyard and you see an old tombstone. And it's almost worn smooth by all the years and the sun and the rain and the freezing and the thawing and the wind and the weather. And what used to be carved into that tombstone very clearly is now almost lost. And that's like so many sinners on this planet. The image of God has been horribly defaced. Salvation restores the image of God to a person better than it was before the fall. Because your condition after you're saved is a higher condition than Adam and Eve had in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve only had their own righteousness from day-to-day obedience. And once they fell, they had the debt of their sin, and they lacked positive obedience. We have the righteousness of Christ, the perfect 24/7, 365 day, every day, every millisecond of His earthly life, righteousness of Christ, counted to the believing sinner. And we have no sins. There's no outstanding sins that are clamoring for your arrest and condemnation, because Christ atoned for every one of them. God is at work in an eternal purpose in our lives to save us, and then the Latin word is to sanctify us, to make us holy. Since, as J.I. Packer pointed out one time, the word holify just doesn't sound good to English-speaking ears, so sanctify is the Latin word to make holy. And God is going to make us holy. He's going to make us Christ, like Christ, morally. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul describes how that works. I'll just read it to you, and you can write it down and look it up later. Beholding in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, he says, he is transforming us to be like that person we're looking at from one degree of glory to another through gazing on the Lord. God is making you like Christ. How does that work? Well, I put it this way. The present activity of God is that every minute of every day, bit by bit, joy by joy, heartache by heartache, detail by detail, humdrum by humdrum, big deal by big deal, he's ordering the lives of each of his children to make them like Jesus Christ. Your whole life and all the details of it, which you have thought have been so nothing and humdrum, actually all purposeful. And as you come to Christ, you begin to see God's purposes in your life. It is absolutely essential. It's important to the highest degree that you understand what God's purpose is in your life, because there's no way that you can give glory to him and enjoy your Christian life if you don't see the big picture. We have to see reality properly. When at first glance something appears to be a disaster, to think it through and to realize it's God's hand-picked circumstance to accomplish his righteous and holy purpose to make you like Christ, it makes it look different. When this disaster hits, we're tempted to think, this can't be God's will because it's making me miserable, and it's making me sad, and it makes me hurt, and it dogs my days, and it's not going away. This can't be God's will. It hurts too bad. But this is only our limited reason and vision speaking. You have access to a bigger perspective. You have access to greater wisdom than is yours humanly. And that is the perspective of God. He says, I'm sovereign. There's nothing that ever gets into your life that overpowered me, that put my arm up behind my back and made me let go of you so that this thing could overpower you. There's no detail so small and minute that my infinitesimally wise wisdom didn't see it and didn't appoint it. There's no stray molecules in the universe. There's no human beings outside of my sovereign control. Nothing and no one, great or small, gets by me. It's all appointed for your good if you're my child. As J.C. Ryle said in one of his books, the Christian can get up in the morning and realize this. Every single thing that happens, not just in your life this day as you realize it, but everything in the entire universe is working together for your good. Because think of the contingencies and how things are interconnected. A man who works for a multinational corporation in Belgium or Luxembourg is making decisions that's going to affect your multinational corporation in America. But God's in control of what goes on in Luxembourg and Belgium just as surely as he does in Atlanta or Peachtree City or Henry County or wherever we're from. My third point, the eternal predestination of God in our circumstances. It's imperative that you get the big picture. When Jerry Bridges wrote his book, Trusting God, which is on the doctrine of God's providence and his purposes in his providence, I checked and checked and checked, and I've used this statistic, and no one's ever refuted me. Sadly, the first book in the 20th century in English on the doctrine of providence was Jerry Bridges' Trusting God. American Christians, English-speaking Christians, had so lost their own history, so lost their Bibles, so lost their minds, they didn't understand the doctrine of providence anymore. And when we began to read it and teach it, and people go, well, this is such a sanity saver. How did people ever make it before they understood these things? Well, how do people in life get on? They drink, they do drugs, they take their lives. But if you don't understand these things, it will devastate you. God purposed to save us. God purposed to save us to become like Jesus. Now we're at a third point. Predestination is the choosing of God beforehand to guarantee the purpose of God. God chooses beforehand. God has a purpose beforehand. And then he predestinates to guarantee the purpose. The word to predestine means to mark off and choose ahead of time. To mark off and choose ahead of time. There's an illustration that is helpful to me, and maybe my mind is just particularly small and tidy, but it seems to help me, so I'll try it with you. Think of it when you go, you're going to make a trip. Summer's coming, family vacation. You're going to go on a vacation to somewhere. Let's say you're going to go to Boston and see the historical sites and see a Red Sox game. So you sit down and say, okay, we need to plan this. We probably just don't want to get the credit card, get the kids, get in the car, and existentially take off for the vague area of Boston. Wherever that is, we'll just speak into our little GPS system here on the dashboard, and it will tell us how to get to Boston. That's not a good way to plan your trip. You're going to plan out what's going to cost. Okay, at 65 miles an hour or whatever you drive, 100 miles an hour or 50 miles an hour, how long will it take us to get there? What city should we stop in? Where do we want to stop when we stop at this city? How much is it going to cost us for gas with the kind of mileage my vehicle gets? So you're going to plan this trip, everything about it. You've marked off and chosen all the details between here and Boston and what you're going to do in Boston and getting back. You can, you know, the AAA used to do it all the time. You call AAA, they send you this thing in the mail, and you kind of fold it out and flip it over, and here's the next place, and it's all marked out. You pre-chose your destination and how to get there. So it's not a marvel that God, who's not a giant existentialist, who's not just going through life going, well, let's see what we're going to do next here. Is that how you think God lives, kind of willy-nilly, the Brits would say, or kind of without any purpose or overarching sense of what he's doing? Is he just kind of floating through eternity? Hardly. He predestines our circumstances to accomplish his holy and loving and wise purpose for us. He predestines our circumstances in order that the purpose works out. Make no mistake about it. There are no wrong turns and missed opportunities. Sure, I can think of things in my life that I've blown. I can think of things in my life that I wish I'd done different. But God says, I'm still using those things and your human mistakes and your human errors and the things that happen to you and all these details, some of which I can understand why and other things that kind of scratch my head and go, I don't know why this happened. But God says, I'm working them all out to accomplish my purpose in your life. Please turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. When I taught on Ephesians a number of years ago, I described Ephesians chapter 1 as the Alps of Europe or the Himalayas of Asia or the Rockies of the United States, a tall mountain, and from there you can see into the valley ahead and what's happening. Ephesians chapter 1 is one of the most brilliant parts of Scripture. It's one of the highest points of Scripture. God takes us into eternity past and takes us into eternity future. Let's begin in verse 3. Paul, who can sometimes be carried away, particularly when he's praising God and gets caught up in the reality of, this is what God's done for me in Christ. Apart from God's grace, I'd be on the way to hell. This is what God's done for me in Christ. In Greek, verses 3 through 14 is one long sentence. You kind of go, well, he needed an editor. He needed a grammarian. Well, if he was writing a formal paper for publishing, but when God's working in your heart, sometimes it just overflows and pours out. Let's read Paul, Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, that's past tense, in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Well, when did he do this? Even as he chose us in him. When? Before the foundation of the world. Why? That we should be holy and blameless before him. I mean, like Christ? Well, exactly. In love, he predestined us. He marked out and chose the details for adoption as sons, case in point, through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved, that's Christ. In Christ, in him, we have redemption. We've been bought off the slave market of sin through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will. He took us into his counsel and said, this is what I'm doing. According to his purpose, again his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him, Christ, We have obtained an inheritance. God's got stuff laid up in heaven for us, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. How many things? Just the good things? Just the things that we sign off on and say, yeah, you can do that. That's pretty good. I think that would be good for me. No, I don't need Brussels sprouts. I don't need higher taxes. I don't need those things. You can say no to those. Who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ, that would be the first generation Christians, might be to the praise of His glory. Paul's saying, when people look at us, when another Christian looks at us and realizes all that God has done for us in Christ and where He's taking us and from where He's taken us, they would praise God for seeing what God's done for us in Christ. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Verse 11, though, was what I particularly wanted to highlight along with many other things along the way. God has a purpose. God's fulfilling this purpose. God's predestinating the details to ensure that the purpose works. You're going to get there. And not either your foolishness, nor your stupidity, nor my foolishness, nor my stupidity. I'm not putting myself on some kind of pedestal as if I'm not afflicted with the same blight that you are. But despite all of our frailties and weaknesses and sins, God is going to accomplish His holy purposes in our lives. Look over at John chapter 6. Let's hear from Jesus in kind of a more straightforward fashion. You know, Paul's standing back and thinking in terms of a theologian reflecting upon these truisms. But let's listen to our Lord Jesus in John's Gospel speaking to the crowd. See if Jesus isn't saying the same things in a slightly different way. John chapter 6, he just fed the 5,000 and they're clamoring for things. And John 6, beginning in verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Referring to all those people given by the Father to the Son. It's revealed in Scripture that before time, God's foreseeing the fall, planned to save a great multitude of people. And so God the Father asks God the Son to go to redeem these people. And God the Father says, I will give these people to you as your gift for rescuing them from perdition. And so this eternal covenant of God before time began, God the Father and God the Son entered into a plan to save a great multitude of people by the Son's coming and living for them and dying for them and purchasing them and giving them His own righteousness. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. What great encouragement. God's inviting you to come. And if you come, He'll never cast you out. And verse 39, and this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. All who the Father gives to me will come to me. If you come to me, I'll never cast you out. His choosing people in election and then giving them to His Son in predestination. God's marking out the details of your salvation even there. And then in verse 39, Christ will not lose any of these elect people who've been marked off for Him by the Father. God has marked off all the days of your life, all the circumstances of your life with the purpose to make you like Jesus Christ. Do you mean to say that when I was 8 years old and a chigger bit me, when I was wrestling in the grass with my buddy, that was God's will? That wasn't a loose chigger in the universe. The fact that you and your buddy were there that day and the chigger was there that day, that was part of God's plan. Well, this just seems kind of a small detail. Maybe to you it does, but how do you know which are the small details and which are the big details? Do you know the ramifications of everything that happens to you in your life? Do you know the ramifications of everything that happens when they happen? Of course not, if you think about it. There have been things that have happened to your life that were so huge and so immense, and they really didn't amount to a hill of beans of anything. And there were other things in your life that seemed to be small and unimportant at the time that had huge ramifications. You and I aren't even smart enough to know what are the big things and small things. But God says, I've marked off all the details of your life. In fact, going back to our text in Romans, So certain is it that God's eternal purpose will be fulfilled in your life. Let me repeat that. So certain is it that God's eternal purpose in your life will be fulfilled, that He's already pronounced you as in heaven. I know that because Romans 8, 29 and 30 says this. So let's go back to Romans 8, 29 and 30. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined. He marked out and chose the details to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that Christ might be the firstborn among many brothers who are not fraternal twins. They become identical twins. You know the difference between a fraternal twin and an identical twin. Fraternal twins are like, they can be a boy and a girl who are kind of twins, but hey, one of you is a girl, one of you is a guy, so you're not identical. Or you can have two girls or two boys, and they're kind of sort of the same, but they're not identical. But you can have identical twins. And I've even met identical triplets, and that was scary because I never could keep them apart. They look the same. And they like to play tricks on teachers because, are you Johnny or Jimmy? And how could I tell? Trust me. No, they're going to be identical brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. That's when in time you heard the call of God and came to Christ. And those whom He called, He justified. And those whom He justified, He also will glorify. Is that what your text says? I'll bet there's not an English translation in this room that says will glorify. Because the Greek says, has glorified. Because the purposes of God are so sure, because God's marked off all the details to accomplish His plan, you're going to get there. And so it's a done deal. He considers you as already glorified. Now, this has nothing to do with our ability to pull it off. It's all about God's plan and purpose and sovereign desire to pull it off. I didn't send my Son for nothing. He got what He paid for. And every single son of God, every single daughter of God, so to speak, will make it to heaven. Not a single one will be missing. They'll all be there. They'll all be to the conformity, be conformed to my Son. I will see to that. And I've directed every detail in the universe to see to it that it will happen. Let's review. God's eternal purpose, His design and plan ahead of time to make you like Christ. God's eternal predestination, His marking off and choosing ahead of time all the details to see to it that His eternal purpose happens. And now the final point, God's eternal and temporal providence, His provision beforehand carried out in time. His provision beforehand carried out in time. Our English word providence comes from two Latin words, pro video, which means to see beforehand and to plan accordingly. Providence is, I see what's unfolding, and I'm planning. I'm working it all out. The main text, which I really haven't spent much time on, we'll come to now, is Romans 8, 28. And Paul teaches under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that all things, all circumstances, all details, all people, all things that happen, all things that don't ever happen, are all working together for good. That is the providence of God. Now, a question you and I have to ask at times is, how in the world can all things work together for good? Which is a sister to asking God why. You know, I'm this old and I've got this many years of school under my belt and I don't understand how this can happen. Well, if I put it that crassly, you kind of go, well, duh, you don't know everything, so how could you possibly think that you could grasp the ramifications of everything and understand how everything's going to happen? Now, it is to the credit of our God that He's revealed a lot of things in Scripture. We don't go through life blindly in the dark, groping, going, I have no clue what's coming or what's happening, but I'm blindly trusting God. That's not what the Scripture reveals, and that's not been your experience if you're a Christian. Many things you do understand, and you praise God that you do. But there's some stuff that happens, some things that happen, some conditions, situations come along, and you go, I've racked my brain. Prayed, I've talked to my brothers and sisters, and I just don't see why I'm going through this. And the question is, so what are you going to do? I'm serious. So what are you going to do? Are you going to just cut and say, well, I can't understand it. I'm out of here. If I can't understand it, and I've tried as hard as I can, but I can't understand it, so I'm out of here. I'm not going to serve a God. I don't understand everything about Him. Well, you might as well head for the door now because you're a creature. God made you. He's graciously shown you many things. but you're not going to understand everything. And if you demand that he shows you everything or you're going to head for the door, then head for the door now, because you're not going to put his arm up behind his back and make him be less than God to satisfy your petulant childishness. God says, I'm so gracious and patient with you. The secret things belong to God. We aren't wise enough, loving enough, good enough, in a certain sense, smart enough, powerful enough. We can't handle God's wisdom in all of its facets. There are things that we won't know till we get to glory, and there's things that he probably won't even reveal to us in glory. The question is, what does it mean to live by faith? You know, I once heard a liberal professor say, faith is believing in something you don't isn't true. He didn't know. That may be what his caricature was of faith. Biblical faith is not believing in something that you know isn't true. I'm going to believe in the Easter Bunny and he's going to make him true. No, that doesn't make the Easter Bunny true. It just makes me a fool. Okay? And he thought Christians were fools, so he came up with a derogatory definition of faith. Faith is trusting God and taking him at his word as he's revealed in scriptures and in Christ. I don't understand everything that happens to me, but I know who does. I know whose hand these circumstances are in. I know who organized the whole thing. I know who planned the whole thing. Are his motives for me evil? I finally got Steve where I want him. Watch now. I'm going to destroy him. He won't have a clue. Is that your characteristic thinking of how God is towards you? Kind of a cosmic jokester, a sadistic person who has these little people down there and he likes to throw them zingers once in a while just to see if their life can take a lot of pain. Well, I hope you would have a much higher view of your Lord than that. But when crunch time really comes, and I know people who can be in my situation right now and say, well, I'm teaching on Romans 8:28 and all things work together for good, and they're suddenly hit with something and throw my theology overboard and throw what I know of the Bible overboard, and I just want relief from my problem, and I don't care where I've got to go and what I've got to do to get it. And they've almost bankrupted their faith because this problem became so problematic for them. This problem became the focus of their life. Jesus Christ wasn't the focus. God the Father wasn't the focus. God the Holy Spirit wasn't in focus. The Scriptures weren't in focus. But I've got to get rid of this problem or I can't function. And we can all be tempted to be there. You know, there's a contemporary phrase, there's an elephant in the room, and it's for people who are avoiding discussing something that's patently obvious. It's right there in front of both of you, but we're going to pretend this elephant isn't in the room, and so we're going to go around it and talk about all these other niceties. And you feel like, well, I've got this elephant of a problem in my room, and I'm not going to really get on with my life unless we talk about it. Fine. Talk with God about your problem. Talk with the Scriptures about your problem. But your problem is still not, your life is still not defined by this elephant in your room, this elephant in your life. It's really defined by God, who put the elephant in your room to begin with. This elephant didn't come in there on its own. Ron Dunn talks about how things fit together like the pieces of a puzzle or the gears in a machine, like threads in a tapestry, like circuits on a circuit board, and just following one skein or one thread or one gear or one piece of a puzzle doesn't give you the whole picture. He said one year somebody gave he and his wife a giant puzzle. He says the kind when you get all through, you can laminate it and it's beautiful. He said it had a bazillion pieces. He said we worked on this thing for weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks. And we got all through and there was one piece missing. We went through the whole house. We went through our clothes. We went through everything. And he says to this day, there's one piece missing from that puzzle. And we were so frustrated. We wasted all that time, he said. Surely it was a waste of time. He says, but when God puts a puzzle together, when God puts a life together, there are no missing pieces. Even if in space and time history, on this side of eternity, you can't see how all these pieces are fitting together. Because for many of us, we have more pieces than we have spaces, or it just doesn't sometimes seem to work together. The Exhibit A in the Bible and the providence of God is the Bible's portrayal of the life of Joseph. And we're going to just scout the details of Genesis 45 to 50. Joseph was the fair-haired son of a man who had 12 sons. He was sold into slavery by his jealous brothers, only because as they were about to kill him, they realized, you know, it'd be better to make money off of him and then kill him. So, as it was pointed out, how hard would you have to be sitting down having lunch when your brother was dropped into an abandoned well, kind of a pit, and he's screaming for someone to come help him, and you guys are over there having lunch discussing what you're going to do with him? How hard-hearted would you have to be to listen to someone screaming for help while you're dining, thinking about what you're going to do with them? They sold him to a caravan of Amalekite traders who sold him into slavery when they got to Egypt. He was purchased off the slave block by Potiphar, a high-ranking Egyptian official. Later, Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him, and he fled rather than dishonor his God or his Egyptian master. The spurned wife accused Joseph of trying to attack her, and she had him imprisoned. He found himself in prison with the Pharaoh's chief cupbearer and chief baker, two high-ranking officials, in the palace. These high-ranking officials were amazed at Joseph's God-given ability to interpret dreams, and upon their release, one of them told Pharaoh about Joseph. Joseph was able to interpret a troubling dream which Pharaoh had, and in turn, Pharaoh gave him second place in the Egyptian Empire, the prime minister under Pharaoh. And all of this took 17 years out of his life. So the saga begins when you're 17 years old and 31, and you still don't have a clue of why the bottom fell out of your life. 17 years. Excuse me, I guess it started when he was 14, it would have been till he was 31. So it started when he was 17 or 18, it would have been in his mid-30s. And he still doesn't have a clue. He goes from one heartache and one disappointment to another. Meanwhile, God sovereignly engineers a famine back in Israel, and Joseph's brothers can't feed themselves or their family, and they have to swallow their pride and go down to the Egyptians, the richest and most well-fed nation in the region, because they had a prime minister who had wisdom from God, who organized the nation of Egypt such that it had food, and so they went down to Egypt to find food. Meanwhile, in Genesis 45, Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. What in the world kept Joseph sane? Why wasn't he raging? Why wasn't he about to have his brothers executed? Why wasn't he about to put them into hard labor slave camps? Why wasn't he taking out his bitterness on his brothers? The amazing thing is, if you read the life of Joseph, is how he was kept from bitterness. The Bible doesn't say he never had a bad day. The Bible doesn't say he never had self-pity. The Bible never says he was sinless. But the Bible says he worked through all these things because you can see how it worked out. In fact, three times in Genesis chapter 45, he says the same thing to his brothers. You kind of go, well, so maybe they're real slow and he just wanted to repeat it. That's a possibility. My sisters thought I was really slow, so maybe they repeated things for me. But numbers in the Bible sometimes have symbolic value, and the numbers 3 and the number 7 are frequently used in the Bible for completion or fullness. For example, we worship one God who is revealed in three persons in the Godhead, the Holy Trinity. Christ pronounced 7 woes upon the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23, saying that this was a full and complete judgment was about to come on the Pharisees. For Joseph to say something 3 times was not vain repetition. He's making a huge point. Listen to Genesis 45:5. He tells his brothers, "For God sent me before you to preserve life." Listen to verse 7. "And God sent me before you to preserve a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors." And finally, in verse 8, he sums it up again. "So, it was not you who sent me here, but God." But yes, it was his brothers. They sold him to the Amalekite traders. The Amalekite traders were culpable. They took him and dumped him off in Egypt and got a price for him. Potiphar bought him. Potiphar's wife lied about him, had him imprisoned. But those were predestinating details as part of a bigger purpose. Why did these things happen? Stop looking at second causes. Why did these things happen? Because God sent me here. God's promoted me. I didn't understand why I was going through those hellish times. I didn't understand why my brothers turned on me. I didn't understand Amalekite language. I didn't understand Egyptian language. I didn't understand why, trying to be righteous, I get put in prison for not being seduced by my master's wife. I didn't understand at the time why all these things were happening. But I've come to see that my God is in control of all these circumstances, and he has me here. Now, God's sovereign, loving, wise, and holy providence had planned ahead and uses the wicked deeds of sinful men for his own precious plans for his child Joseph. Genesis 50, verse 20. Joseph was not naive. He didn't whitewash what his brothers had done. He didn't say, well, boys will be boys, and a little horseplay in the yard, and you sold me off to a van that took me several nations away to be a white slave. He says in Genesis 50 and 20, when his father dies and his brother goes, now that dad's dead, it's going to happen. He's going to hammer us. We're dead. Joseph's still not bitter. He's still not seeking revenge. Neither is he absolving them of what they did. He says in Genesis 50, 20, as for you, you meant evil against me. I'm not naive. You did hate me. You were jealous. But God meant it for good. Our God overrules even the sins of others, even the sins of religious others, even the sins of others who profess to be believers, as his brothers profess to be believing Jews. For our good. God can take the clenched fist of sinners who have evil purposes against us, and he says, thank you. I will use your icky, wicked, horrible, sinful attitude and actions, and I will use them for my holy purposes to bless my son or my daughter. What is the purpose of God's eternal and temporal providence? Two things. God makes sure in his providence that he provides for every eventuality in your life. Every eventuality in your life. Think back to the details. God had an Amalekite caravan come by at just the right time when the brothers were thinking about how to kill him or how to dispose of him. And they came by and they actually were an easy out for them to get rid of him without killing him. At just the right time, in the middle of the nowhere, here comes an Amalekite caravan. Or we know from history and archaeology that the Egyptians hated the Hebrews and despised them, considered them beneath themselves, wouldn't eat with them, wouldn't socialize with them, considered them dirty, insignificant people. But Potiphar, one of the lone Egyptians probably of high rank, who would take a chance on Joseph and bring him into his employ as a slave, and says in the text he even had Joseph eat at his table because he so respected him. What other Egyptian would do that? Well, what a coincidence. Sure was lucky for you, Joseph, that this Potiphar had a change of heart from the other Egyptians. God just happened to have two high-ranking Egyptian court officials to be in jail themselves and to take notice of Joseph, and even though they forgot him for a while, later their memory was jogged when Pharaoh had a problem, and they remembered this boy in prison who God seemed to be with this young man, and they referred him to Pharaoh. God's providence provides for every eventuality in my life. Every. It also protects me from every enemy in my life. Joseph's brothers did want to kill him, or at least get rid of him, but they couldn't. They wanted to do it, but they couldn't. Potiphar's wife wanted to destroy him in prison, but she couldn't. This Egyptian prison became the path to the palace. Joseph's enemies could not destroy him. Our sovereign God makes your enemies into his servants in order to bless you. God's sovereign providence takes your enemies and makes them his servants to do you good. As we saw last week in 2 Corinthians 12, God even used Paul's enemy, Satan, who hated Paul and wanted to stop him because Paul was a threat to Satan's kingdom. And Satan afflicted Paul with a thorn in the flesh, where God says, thank you, I can use this. I can use this in my dear son's life right here in this way. And even in his felt weakness and miserableness, I will give him his greatest usefulness ever. In his weakness, he will learn what true strength is. God even uses the sins of Satan's sinners to accomplish unspeakable things in our lives. The book of Job was written about a man who never knew that Satan was trying to destroy him, and God was letting Satan do certain things, or that Job might be of great encouragement to saints down through the centuries. We saw Joseph's brothers were sinning, and God uses them to preserve a people. The Jewish and Roman leaders sinned against Jesus Christ, but God used the crucifixion of Jesus Christ for the salvation of a multitude of people that no man can count. You could say that the cross was Christ's greatest enemy, but God used it to bring the greatest good to the greatest number of people of any other dastardly deed ever performed on this sin-racked planet. God has a purpose and a detailed plan to guarantee that His purpose will be filled out, and then His providentially orders your life that there is nothing extraneous, even if through your tears or my tears, I don't know what it is. Have you ever laid on your bed and cried into your pillow and say, Lord, even if you kill me, I will hope in you. That's what Job said. Even if you slay me, I will hope in you. That simply says, I don't understand. And this hurts like the dickens. But I'm going to trust you because I do know you. And this problem is devastating. But I know you. Even if you kill me, I will hope in you. May God give you the grace to trust Him and not dishonor Him in your time of trial. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we are but creatures, poor, weak, foolish, racked with our own problems that we create, racked with the problems that others create for us, devastated by missiles that come into our life which we didn't see coming, some of which have been working for years, and they've come, and they're not going away. Our hearts are bruised, and our hope at times seems altogether gone. Lord, if we don't look into Your Word, if we don't cling to Your Word, if we don't say Your Word is more true than how I feel, or Your Word is more true than what I can see, then we'll be lost. Oh God, hold on to us. Make us to look into Your Word. Make us to hold on to Your Word. Make us to honor Your Word as more true than our own feelings, more true than our own perceptions of what's going on around us. Help us to live by faith and not by sight. Help us to live by faith in You and in Your Son, in Your blessed Word, and not in what we feel. Our feelings are not sovereign. Our wisdom is not absolute. Lord, help us to trust You and to honor You before a watching world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.